It's always a joy to be a part of this group and to worship God and to see your faces and to know that you are here to praise the God of all creation. And I am so thankful that we have that privilege. I want to get you this morning to open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. The parable that Mitch read for you just a moment ago has typically been called the parable of the Great Supper or the Great Feast. And yet, in reading that parable, to get the full flavor of everything that it brings out, you have to go back to the beginning of Luke 14. Because you see, there's a series of events that lead up to Jesus telling this parable. And it's interesting, when you go back and you begin to put these events together, you see some things that maybe you hadn't noticed before. It all starts with Jesus being invited to the house of a leader of the Pharisees. It's the Sabbath day. And there are lawyers and there are Pharisees at the house. And one of the things that Luke tells us there in verse 1 of chapter 14 is that they're watching him. How would you like to be the one that everybody's watching when you walk in the door? You've come to a meal and everybody's watching you to see what you do and what you say and how you act. Well, that's what they're doing with Jesus. And what we're told there is that there is a man in front of him, or across from him, if you will, as we find here, verse 2, that is suffering from dropsy. Remember, it's the Sabbath day. They want to see if Jesus is going to heal, if he's going, in their minds, to violate the Sabbath day. And so we ask them a question. The question is simply this: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Nobody says a word. And so he heals the man, sends him on his way. And then he asks them a question: which of you, having a son or an ox that falls into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And of course, they couldn't say anything. Well, that's the first thing that happens. Then Jesus is sitting there, and as the meal is prepared and everybody is going to take their seats, he watches them because they're looking. I want the most prominent seat. That's my seat. That's my seat. I'm going to sit here. I want over there. I want by Rabbi so-and-so. So they're all looking for their special seats. And the next thing that Jesus does is he talks to them about humility and about not choosing the chief seats. Here in verse 7, he notices they're trying to pick out the places of honor, and he says to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. When you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that then the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the next thing he does is he says to all of them, "You're looking for the wrong seat. You need to learn a little lesson in humility." I hate to say this, but Jesus was not politically correct. Maybe I shouldn't say I hate to say that. I don't have a problem with saying it, but people would look at him today and say, he's not politically correct. He doesn't really care about sometimes just hurting people's feelings. Well, that's not the end of it. Because then he turns to the man who's invited him, the leader of the Pharisees that's there and whose house he is, and you know what he says to him? "You've invited the wrong people today. You've invited the wrong ones to come and have a meal with you today." So he's offended everybody. He's healed a man, which they thought, "Now if you do that, you violate the Sabbath." He's told them, "You're looking for the wrong seats." And now he's told the man who has invited him, "You've invited the wrong crowd." Here's the way he puts it, all the way down here in verse 12. "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and then you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Folks, by this time, you could cut the tension in the air with a knife. I'm sure they're sitting around thinking, what's he going to say next? And it seems that someone in the room wants to try to break the tension a little bit, and so he throws out this comment that we find in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread at the kingdom or in the kingdom of God. Surely he can't find anything wrong with that. Well, then he tells the parable that's before us. It's an interesting parable. And yet it has a message in it for every one of us here this morning. It is a parable about a man who is very wealthy. You know that because he has servants and because, as Jesus tells the parable, he has invited many to come to his house and eat a great meal, a great supper meal with him. He sends his servant out, the invitations are extended, and with the extension of the invitations, it seems that many are coming, those who have been invited. All of the preparation is made. He spares no expense. The animals are slaughtered. The meal is prepared. And at the hour that it is to be for them to come and eat, he sends his servant back out saying, "Okay, the meal is ready. Come." This great supper meal is actually a prelude, if you will, to a greater meal, a greater banquet feast of which you and I are to be a part. It is the great banquet feast for the redeemed. Earlier in chapter 13, here in Luke, Jesus has mentioned it. We find it also mentioned over in the Gospel of Matthew. But in Luke chapter 13, there in verse 28, what Jesus says there is that they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. In Matthew's account, he tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the saints down through the ages will be there as well. We sing a song about that. Haven't heard it in a while. But you know the words, "All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the door is open wide. A feast of honor is reserved for you at the Master's side." That's what you're looking forward to. You're longing for that day when you, as one of the redeemed, are going to be able to sit down at the great banquet table of God and enjoy a meal like no one has ever known, a feast for all of the redeemed. What a glorious day that will be. It's one that we look forward to. But something happens. The man sends out his servant to begin inviting or telling the guests that have been invited, "It's ready, come. Everything's made ready." And as he goes out, he encounters one of the ones that's been invited and he says, "Okay, come." And that man says, "I can't come. Bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it." Let me ask you a question. How many of you would go and buy a house sight unseen? Unseen. How many of you would go out and buy a parcel of land without first having some information about that land to know whether it, whether it's swamp land or whether it's something that you can't even build upon or use for any purposes whatsoever? And it's no different in Jesus' day. Crop land in Jesus' day was very important because much of Palestine was arid and dry. And people would spend months looking into it and preparing to buy it. You see, a farmer that buys a piece of land wants to learn everything he can about that piece of land because that's his livelihood. That's the way he's going to support himself and his family. What's the quality of the soil? How well does it drain? Does it have good drainage? Does it face the right direction so that it catches the sun and the rains in the wintertime because that's when it rains over there? He's going to ask questions like, is it terraced? If so, what's the condition of the terraces? Am I going to have to go in and do some repair work on the walls? What has been the yield that's come off of this piece of property in the last few years? I need to know that because I'm buying this piece of property based upon the crops that I can produce on it. He's going to ask questions like, are there fruit trees on it? If so, how old are those fruit trees? Are they still productive or am I going to have to replace them in a short while? All of these are questions that he's going to want to have answers to before he ever considers buying the property. And so this excuse is a lame excuse. He says, "I pray thee, have me excused." The second man that he goes to tell him all things ready, says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out or to prove them. Please have me excused. We are long removed from the days when men farmed with a team of mules. And so some of these things, unless you're an older farmer and you grew up around doing that, may not make any sense. You may not think about things like that. But a farmer is not going to buy a pair of oxen, just like a farmer in our country years ago would not buy a pair of mules without knowing certain things about them. Do they have good habits? Do they have bad habits? What's the temperament of the animals? Will they pull together? Or will one try to outpull the other? Will they work as a team? Because I'm buying them to work my land and I can't afford to have a pair that I can't work with. Will they pull at the same speed? Will one wear the other one out? And then I find out that I can't plow as much as I might be able to if they tire at the same speed. There are all kinds of questions when it comes to farming in that sort of way that a good farmer would ask about a pair of oxen or a pair of mules before he goes out and buys them. And he's going to try them out. He's going to want to see them under the yoke and see how they work together and how they pull before he ever puts down the first bit of money on those animals. No farmer would consider buying a pair without first testing them carefully. Then there's the third individual. He goes out and tells him the meal's ready, and he says, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. He doesn't even say, please excuse me. He just said, I can't come. Even though he had initially accepted the invitation, he's now saying, don't expect me at your banquet. And you see, this man has invited many. The indication is this is just a sampling of the excuses that were given. Because what's going on in all of this is that someone or all of these people have gotten together and saying, we're not going to his banquet. You see, when a nobleman in that day and time, when someone accepted an invitation from a nobleman, if they accepted the invitation to attend, then their attendance was expected. If at the last minute they chose not to attend, then they had to give some very plausible excuse that made sense. Failure to do so was a public insult. They were insulting this man by refusing to come at the last moment. You and I have been given a great invitation. It is God's invitation to us. It is an invitation to spend an eternity with Him. It is an invitation into the home that He has prepared for the redeemed. It is an invitation to live eternally in a great place where there are no tears, there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no dying. The Lamb of God is there, the Spirit of God is there, and God gives the light to that great place. But perhaps there are people that would make excuses as to why they can't come. You see, God leaves an open invitation to you to become His child, to be buried with His Son in baptism, to live for Him. But people make excuses. Some people will say when they're young, well, I haven't finished sowing my wild oats. I still want to do a few things. And when I'm ready, then I'll decide and I'll obey the gospel. It's just not time for me yet. Are you saying that having your own way in life is more important than your eternal soul? I hope not. Because there's nothing more important than your eternal soul. Some people will say, well, you know, they're hypocrites down there. Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you're going to find hypocrites everywhere you go in life, and it's not just in the body of Christ, it's all throughout the world. You find hypocrites where you work, you find hypocrites sometimes even in your own families. Hypocrites are just a part of life. But hypocrites don't keep you from going shopping tomorrow morning. They won't keep you from going to work. They won't keep you from going to school. No. We learn to live with them. And we learn to work around them. And we keep pressing on. If you let somebody keep you from the body of Christ, if you let somebody keep you from your soul salvation because that person is a hypocrite, you're condemning your soul. What is your soul worth? Certainly it's worth more than what another person may do in their lives. Well, I'm busy right now. You know, I'm trying to make my way in life and I don't get many days off and I work 6 days a week and Sunday's the only day I have off and I really don't have time for that. I know this is a hard question, but will you make time for hell if you choose to ignore God? Because then you won't have a choice. Folks, God extends His invitation to us because He loves us and He wants us to be at His banquet table. And Satan is the one who will offer you all the excuses that you can throw out, but ultimately, they're all lame. When it comes to your eternal soul, there is no excuse that is worthwhile to keep you from making that decision. But what does the landowner, what does this master, this householder do? You see, he has a choice. He becomes angry, and he has a right to be angry. I mean, he has gone through the effort of putting together this meal. He has invited people. He didn't wait till the last minute to invite. He invited ahead of time, and he was under the impression that they were all coming, and everything is made ready, and he's gone to a great expense to prepare all of this. And so the word is sent out. The meal is ready. Come now, eat. And when he realizes that his guest's intent is to humiliate him, yes, he becomes angry. But what does he do with his anger? He could have retaliated with verbal insults. He could have lashed out against all of these people who had refused to come. He could have responded or could respond with some action, physical action against them that would punish them because they have attacked his personal honor in public. In the midst of this community, he could have done any one of those things, but he chose not to do that. He chose instead to respond with grace. He didn't give them maybe what they deserved. And so here's what he does. He tells his servant, I want you to go out, and I want you to go into the streets and the lanes of the city, and I want you to bring in here to my house, I want you to bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Well, that's exactly what the servant does. He goes out and he finds somebody that's a poor man, that's barely making, he says, come, my master has prepared a great banquet meal, I want you to come. He finds a man that's crippled, barely getting by on his crutches, or maybe even needs to be carried. He says, come, my master wants you at his table. He finds another man that's feeling his way along and he can't see, and he says, come, my master wants you at his table. He wants to share a great meal with you. And all of these are brought in, and still, even after all of these are brought in, there's still room. There are still empty seats around the banquet table. And so then he turns to his servant and says, I want you to go out into the highways and the hedges. And I want you to compel them to come in. I've always thought that's a pretty strong word because that literally means you're just going to drag them in to the meal. But let me share something with you that I think gives us some insight. The people this man was going to encounter and was going to ask to come to the meal were of a social status far below this householder. And when they're told, my master has prepared a meal for you, it's a banquet meal, it's a sumptuous banquet meal, and he wants you to come. Their initial reaction, what's the catch? Why does he want me? I don't travel in his circles. I'm not lying. I'm not up there where all of the people he would typically affiliate are at. I can't understand why he would even consider me. Look at who I am. My clothes, they're ragged. I haven't bathed in a week or longer. I'm dirty. Certainly your master doesn't want me. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Well, I just don't know that I can come. And so it was at that point that the servant would literally grab him by the hand and maybe almost drag him to his master's house and sit him or seat him at the table and show him, my master really wants to do this for you. Because in that man or that woman's mind, I'm not worthy to be in his house, to sit at his table, to partake of the sumptuous feast that he has prepared. Do you realize that every single one of us in this room are just like that? The Creator of all the universe, the one who is Lord of all, who speaks and all things come into existence, has invited you into his house to sit at his table and to taste of his delicacies. And when we look at ourselves and we see ourselves from what God can see of us, we see how inadequate we are. We recognize how sinful we are. We all have sinned. And as Paul would say, we've fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a single righteous soul among us. But God says, I want you anyway. And I'm going to even go one step further. I've sent my Son to compel you to come in because He died for you. He gave His life so that you might be able to come and be with me. If you look in Revelation chapter 19, there in verse 9, an angel tells John to write something. And here's what he's told to write. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the angel says, these are the true words of God. He's saying, if you have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you are a blessed individual. God has extended His invitation. If you have received an invitation, you are a blessed person. Well, that invitation is extended to every one of us, and everyone outside this room, and everyone down through history, and everyone that will live from this point forward, because God has graciously and consistently invited all kinds of people into His kingdom. But I want you to hear this. Folks, there's coming a day when that invitation will be rescinded. There's coming a day when that invitation will be withdrawn. It will be canceled. And it will be too late then to say, wait a minute, is there one more seat? Is it possible for me to get in? Because then it will have been too late. There may be someone here today that is putting off your obedience to Christ for whatever reason. I don't know what the reason may be. Only you do. You're putting it off. And you're doing so to the neglect of your soul. What is your soul worth to you? There are a lot of things in this world, and all of these things that gave their excuses were doing were good things. None of them were evil things. You know, I bought land, I've bought a pair of oxen, I've married a wife. You know, these were good things, daily things that people did. And there are things that each one of us do every single day of our lives. But if those good things that we do become an excuse for us to say, well, I can't be a part of your kingdom. I can't be a part of the church. You see, I have kids playing soccer. I have kids playing softball or baseball. I have kids involved in basketball. I'm too tied up with my life. I don't have time for that right now. Those are all good things. But they are not so important that they take precedence over the salvation of your soul or the salvation of the souls of your children. They're not that important. And I promise you, when that day finally comes, it won't matter how many trophies your children have stored up in their bedrooms. It won't matter how many little league ball games you coached. It won't matter how many miles you drove to play all those sports. Because the only thing that will matter then is, are you my child? Have you responded to my invitation? In Hebrews chapter 2:3, the Hebrew writer writes this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" What are you going to do? God has extended to you the invitation. He's made available to you all of the riches of heaven itself. But folks, if you neglect that, if you walk away from it, what are you going to do? Please don't make excuses when it comes to your salvation. I'm asking you today, accept the invitation. Come in obedient faith. Give your life to Him. Repent of your sin and turn to Him and confess His name as Lord and Savior, as Son of God, as your Redeemer. And die with Him. Be buried with Him in baptism so that your sins might be washed away and you might have eternal life. And your name can then be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you will have a standing invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I ask you, do you need to respond? If so, won't you please come right now as together we stand and sing.